الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic of today's sermon, khutbah, was that of sincerity and the role of sincerity in religion. The term for sincerity used in Arabic is ikhlas. And the Imam began the presentation on sincerity by quoting a verse from one of the surahs or chapters at the end of the Quran, the one known as Al-Bayyinah. And in it, you know, Allah says, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ, that they were only commanded, you know, we are all only commanded by Allah to worship Allah, making our worship of Him sincere. You know, to worship Him in such a way that our religious acts, what composes the religion for us, is one based on sincerity. This is all that Allah has commanded us to do. This is the foundation of the faith. And in fact, there is even a statement wherein the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said that whoever says La ilaha illallah will enter paradise. He made a general statement of this nature. Then he further went on to clarify it, repeating the same statement, but by saying, whoever says La ilaha illallah sincerely from his heart will enter paradise. So he makes a distinction. In the general sense, whoever says La ilaha illallah will enter paradise. But what is meant by that is are those who say it sincerely from their heart. That if a person at any time in his life sincerely says La ilaha illallah, it means that once faith has entered your heart, it will never go. You may do wrong, you may stray, but you know, once you have tasted the reality of faith, which causes you now to be sincere in your declaration, then you will ultimately attain paradise. And the Imam, I went on to point out that when people are insincere in what they're doing, eventually their insincerity will be exposed. You know, a person may pretend sincerity for a period of time, however, eventually the circumstance will catch up with him and the reality of that individual will be exposed. And furthermore, from an Islamic point of view, a heart which lacks sincerity, you know, is the worst of hearts. The worst of hearts. Because this is the heart of the hypocrite. This is the heart of the enemy of Allah. This is the worst of mankind. So it is a situation that we have to check ourselves about, to be certain that we are in fact sincere in what we're doing, whether it is includes the religious, obviously religious acts, or whether it is with regards to acts which we normally consider not religious per se. Because really in Islam, the principles cover everything. And the concept of sincerity is something which is required in all aspects of our life. And there's no way that we can be truly sincere in our worship of Allah, but insincere in our dealings with other human beings around us. These two don't come together. If we're insincere with our dealings with people, we will be insincere with our dealings with Allah. Because it is on the basis of our sincerity to Allah in our worship which causes us ultimately to be sincere in our dealings with other human beings. Because our relationships with other human beings are governed by the laws of Allah. So how can we possibly be sincere to Allah and yet break his commandments in dealing with people. No. It means that the true sincerity is not really there. And the Imam gave some examples from the different stories of the seerah or the biography of the Prophet Muhammad sallam, and this brings us to a concept that, you know, we should reflect on the importance of reading the seerah, reading about the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, many of us, when we come into Islam, we gain a lot of different books, you know, which tell about the basic principles, what to do, what not to do, etc., etc. However, oftentimes we don't get an opportunity to get a book of seerah, a book on the autobiography, or the biography, sorry, of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is very important, because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the example. The example, the ultimate example of righteousness. And the picture of that, how we can see that example to try to follow it, is in the biography of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's very important that we get some books on the biography and we read it and become familiar with it. Because you will find in the various incidences that happened in the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how he dealt with them, how his companions dealt with different issues as they arose, etc. We will find in it, you know, the best example of Islam. As the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the best of generations is my generation. Then those that come, the generation which comes after them, then the generation which comes after them. But the best was the generation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So therefore it's very important for us to see what has been recorded of that generation, to gain information, beneficial information from it, so it can become a guide for us in our own lives. In any case, the Imam mentioned that, you know, one of the battles, this is towards the end, excuse me, Khalid, can you just close those other two doors? The Imam mentioned that in one of the latter battles, when the call for jihad was given and people were invited to take part, there were people who came to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam who wanted to join in the jihad. However, due to the lack of sufficient materials for them, you know, weaponry, means of transport, etc., there was no opportunity for them to join in the jihad. So these individuals, you know, turned away. They're described, you know, in the Quran, described in the seerah, turning away from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with their eyes filled with tears. You know, this opportunity, the opportunity to go out with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were not, it was not available to them. And so, you know, this moved them to tears. They were very sad. Normally, if somebody invites us to go out to make jihad, you know, if I were to say today to you all, listen, there is a plane ready to go to Bosnia to go and fight jihad against the Christian Serbs. I mean, how many people is going to come with me? You know, how many are going to, you know, if there is no opportunity, turn away, you know, with tears in their eyes. Likely, if there was no opportunity, people would be turned away happy. Alhamdulillah, you know. This is the stuff of Allah. This is, I mean, we laugh about it, but in fact, it's really showing the state of our heart. This is the reality. This is showing the state of our heart. You know, how many of us really, if the opportunity were given to go and make jihad, to fight for the sake of Allah, knowing that we could die and be willing to die. I mean, this is the reason. When you look at this situation and you realize the reality of yourself, then this is the reason why we find a situation where Muslims in Bosnia are being massacred right now, and the Muslim world just stands by idly, unable to do anything. The Imam pointed out that for jihad, as Allah has promised, the Prophet ﷺ has explained in detail, for a person to die fighting jihad, he gains the uppermost levels of paradise. He is with the best. Paradise is not just one level. Of course, all of us, if we can just get into paradise, period, that's fantastic. Alhamdulillah. And we would be very happy. However, paradise has levels. And of the highest levels, you have levels where the prophets are. What along with them are the martyrs, those who died sincerely fighting in the path of Allah. And he gave the example also of one Arab, desert Arab, who came to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, accepted Islam, and started to practice the religion as sincerely as he could. When the time for the battle of Khaybar came, he went out with them, they fought, and at the end of the battle they were dividing up the booty, you know, what was captured from the enemy was divided up amongst those who took part in the jihad. And when they brought the portion to him, he asked, "What is this?" He said, "Well, this is the portion of the, you know, booty which is for you." He said, "No, I didn't, you know, make bay'ah, that is, I didn't make my oath of allegiance to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam for this. This is not what I made bay'ah for. I made bay'ah to go with him, to find an arrow in my heart," he pointed to where his heart was, "dying and achieving paradise. This is what I made bay'ah for." So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had said, you know, that if that is really the case, then, you know, he will attain paradise. And surely, you know, after this, they went on, I think it was, I don't know whether it was the same battle, we went on to another battle or something to this effect, and as they were bringing the wounded and the dying, etc., I mean, his body was amongst them, with a heart, with an arrow in his heart, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, had stopped them, the companions who were taking his body, and asked, "Is it him? You know, the one who had said this?" And they said, "Yes." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, had said that he spoke the truth and that he would attain paradise. Now, in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there are some people who he did identify as being amongst those people who would go to paradise, you know, and this individual was one. He's unnamed, nobody knows what his name is, specifically in the what has been recorded of the biography of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but his story is known. And because of sincerity, then whatever a believer does becomes an act of righteousness. Whether, and he quoted the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, the one who plants, you know, trees or whatever, or he plants vegetables or things on a farm, whatever, each act of planting that he's doing, this becomes an act of charity, an act, a righteous act, which is added to his scale of good deeds. When he spends on his wife and on his children of his money, this becomes acts which are good deeds, which are recorded in his favor, because of the fact that he's doing it for the sake of Allah. I mean, this is what turns it all into good deeds. And it's important for us to reflect on the various statements of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as those of Allah, you know, which remind us about the importance of sincerity, of, you know, checking ourselves out. I mean, reading those verses wherein, for example, Allah says that verily he hears and sees all things, you know, that nothing escapes him. Whatever we may portray to people, what is really in our hearts, what we're thinking, you know, what we speak about silently, privately, what most people can't hear, Allah hears, Allah sees, he knows. You know, by reflecting on these type of verses, we help ourselves to realize that we can not hide anything from Allah, that we ultimately have to stand before Allah. You know, and Allah says in some other verses, you know, that if you hide, you know, what is in your heart, he knows what is in your heart. So there's nothing. We cannot hide anything from Allah. We will have to stand before Allah, and we will see before ourselves all that we did, what we thought, what we intended to do, etc., our intentions. This will all become clear on the Day of Judgment, and we will be rewarded accordingly. And he also, the Prophet ﷺ also pointed out that, you know, whoever fights, when they fight, you know, whatever their intent was, whatever purpose they were fighting for, then they will be raised on the day of resurrection accordingly. And he gave example also of a situation where the Prophet ﷺ had said that, you know, on the day of judgment there would be groups of people, Muslims, who would come before Allah with a collection of deeds the size of the Mount Tihama. However, these deeds will just disintegrate and be as nothing. And the Prophet ﷺ explained that it is because whenever they were alone, they broke the rules of Allah. They did a lot of good deeds, but whenever they were alone, whenever there was nobody to see them, then they broke the laws of Allah. It means that the acts that they were doing for show. They were doing it because of the pressure of the society or their family or whatever. This is why they were doing these good deeds. But whenever they were alone, there was no pressure, no one there to watch them or anything, then they broke the law. You see, and this is the way of the kafir. This is the way of the disbeliever. Why, for example, you know, when there were the riots in Los Angeles not too long ago over the case of Rodney King, one was beaten by the police and let out, the people, policemen who were involved in the beating, got off. When they got off, people went crazy. They were very upset about it and they started, you know, rioting. Of course, there were a lot of people in there who were just in it for the fun. They weren't rioting because they're angry, but this was an opportunity to get some, you know, something for nothing. And when the police didn't act initially, the police did not act to stop the rioting, then a lot of people joined in because of the fact that they thought they could now do it without getting caught. You see? Same thing about 12 years ago or 11 years ago in New York City, the power went down and New York City at night was totally dark without any light for 2 days. In those 2 days, people went mad. And there it was, everybody. It wasn't just like the poor people from the ghettos or whatever, the poor sections of town. No, everybody. The poor people, they were hitting the grocery stores, taking out, you know, food and basic necessities. But there were richer people driving down and with their Mercedes Benzes, everything, but they were going up to the fur stores, the jewelry stores, you know, busting these open and taking the jewelry and the fur, you know. And these people were caught on camera by, you know, they had the reporters who had these lights, portable lights, you know, who were taking pictures of these people, you know, busting open the stores. But why? Why these people normally would not do this? Because of fear of getting caught. So they're not doing, they're living honorable lives in the sense that they're not involved in crime when they know that the police is there and they can get caught. But whenever a circumstance arises, when they think they can get away with it, it's a free-for-all. Everybody is going for it. And that is the way of the disbeliever. Because he doesn't feel that there is a point of accountability. Whatever he can do and get away with, he will do. Whereas the believer, his whole approach to life is different. Because he is doing righteousness not because he fears being caught by men. He's doing righteousness because this is something commanded by God and he knows that he ultimately has to account for himself before God. So it means that whether there is a police out there or the police is not out there, he's going to be righteous. His actions don't change according to the circumstances. He is on a straight path. This is what we refer to in Surah Fatiha as the straight path. The path of the righteous. It's not one which varies from circumstances. It's one path. Whatever the circumstances, he's heading along that same path, the straight path. And then he gave another example of a hadith when the Prophet ﷺ had said that there are the first three people who would be thrown into hell. And these three people represent three groups of people. You know, one would be a martyr who was brought before Allah. And Allah will point out to him the various blessings which he gave this man. And the man will acknowledge the blessing and then Allah will ask him, well, what did you do with these vessels? You know, you were given these things, you have responsibility. Now what did you do? Allah gave him strength, ability to fight, so on and so forth, knowledge. So he says, well, I use this ability to fight for your sake, O Allah. I fought and I died for your sake. But Allah will say, no, you didn't fight for my sake. You fought so that people would say, what a great fighter. What a fantastic, you know, mujahid. And the people have said it. So there is nothing for you in this life. So he will be drawn away on his face and thrown into hell. He's the first. The second will be a scholar. Allah will ask him about the blessings which he gave him, and the man will acknowledge it also. Big Sheikh, he acknowledges, yes. You gave me this knowledge, you gave me this opportunity. So Allah will ask, what did you do with it? He said, well, I taught people the Quran, and I gave them knowledge of Islam, and you know, guided them, so and so. For your sake, O Allah. Allah will say, no, you didn't do it for my sake. You did it so people would say, what a great Sheikh. What a knowledgeable man. How great and pious and noble is this person? And people have said it in the dunya. So there's nothing for you in this life. And he will be drawn off on his face and thrown into hell. And the third will be a rich individual, one who Allah gave huge amounts of wealth. Allah will again recount to him the blessings. The man will acknowledge it. And he will be asked, what do you do with it? And he said, well, I gave in charity. How many people, you know? 2 million to this, and 2 million to that, and 5 million here and there. You gave all over the place. You gave for your sake. And Allah will say, no, you didn't do it for my sake. You did it so people will say, what a kind and generous man. Look how kind and generous he is. You did it for praise in that life. And you got it. So there's nothing for you in this life. He'll be drawn off on his face and thrown into hell. And these three people, why does the Prophet ﷺ pick out these three? And of course this is because Allah has revealed this to him. Although we are understanding that the meaning of this goes beyond these three people, but still, these three people will be brought before Allah and others like them and thrown in fire first, before all the other people. In other words, before the disbelievers, etc., who will be brought up for their deeds, the first of the people who will be these individuals who considered and called themselves Muslims, who are, you know, honored amongst Muslims as martyrs, as scholars, you know, as charitable individuals. They will be the first to go to hell. Why? Because these three individuals, these groups of people, these categories, these are the categories also which take a person to the highest levels of paradise. So you see, it's like a double-edged sword. When Allah gives you this, it can either take you to the highest level of paradise, if you do it with sincerity, or it can take you first to hell, to the lowest levels of hell, if you do it without sincerity. Because these are all trials and tests. So this is something that we all should reflect on. And as the Imam pointed out in the second part of the khutbah, what this all shows us is that amongst the biggest things which destroy sincerity is what we call showing off. In Arabic it's called riya. Ar-riya. It means doing things to be seen or to be heard by people. So this is the major factor which destroys sincerity. So it is something that we have to be constantly fighting against. And we do so by remembering Allah, by maintaining modesty in our dealings with people. We try to avoid, you know, because people will push you out there. People will praise you and cause you to start to do things for the praise. Because being praised, people cheering and clapping, this is something which makes anybody happy. You know, our natures are like that. That we like to be, people say, praise you, really nice, fantastic. So this is our nature. You know, and this is why, you know, you see the people who are the pop stars and so on. So, you know, once they've been out there with thousands of people clapping and cheering, it's something, and they become addicted to it. You know, and to fall off the charts, you know, and not become so popular anymore, it becomes devastating for them. When the numbers dwindle, they don't have people around them anymore, it becomes devastating to them. So much so they end up committing suicide, taking drugs and killing themselves one way or the other. You know. This is the nature of man. And this is why Prophet ﷺ said that if somebody comes and is constantly praising you to your face, throw dirt in his face. Throw dirt in his face. Chase him away. Don't allow him to do it. And this is why also, among the things that we seek refuge in Allah from, you know, in the beginning of the salah, when we say, أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان الرجيم من همزه, that is the prodding of shaitan, والنفخه, and that is the pride, being blown up with pride, ونفثه, and the poetry of Satan, the pride. The Prophet ﷺ said that no one would enter paradise who has a mustard seed weight of pride in his heart. Because pride is what drives us to do things for show. See, because we recognize that doing things for show, this is the factor which destroys sincerity. Now, what causes us to do things for show? Pride. This is one of the major factors which drives us to want to do something so that people will praise us. Pride. So it means it's something that we have to work constantly against. It is the original sin. It is the basis of the argument of Satan. When Satan refused to bow to Allah, when Allah asked him, why you didn't bow? He said, what? Because you made me, I'm better than Adam. Why didn't bow to Adam? He said, because you made me from fire and you only made him from clay. Fire is greater than clay, isn't it? This was his pride. This is what caused him, though he knew Allah better than you and I. He knew Allah better than you and I. Allah spoke to him directly. Anybody here and Allah spoke to him directly? Anybody who says that is in trouble, really. Anyway, I know Christians say it all the time. As Christians, people talk about, you know, God speaking to them and he's speaking back to God, you know, conversations, private conversations with God. This is with Satan. It's not with God. We don't hold private conversations with God. God does not talk privately with people in this fashion. Only the prophets and certain, you know, other individuals who Allah has specified, and Satan is among them who God spoke to. So it means he knew Allah better than you and I. We may have little doubts which creep into our mind because we've not seen Allah. Allah has not communicated with us directly or anything. You know, we believe in Allah based on our faith in what the Prophet Muhammad has brought to us, that he was a prophet of Allah and what he brought was the true message, so there is Allah, etc., etc. We believe this. But he had certainty of knowledge. But pride destroyed his faith, so that that knowledge could not be translated into a living faith which would cause him to obey Allah's commandments. So this is why we have to be wary of pride, to strive against it in ourselves, in our children, in our families, in our friends. When we see it happening, it's our duty, you know, as a brother, to advise another brother. If we see it coming up, these feelings, these expressions being, you know, in the person's actions or his words, that he's expressing concepts of pride and so on, we have to, it's our duty to advise the brother. You know, not that we should go to another brother and say, you know, so-and-so is really boastful, isn't he? You know, look at it. No, that's no good, because then we're committing sin. Then we are now committing sin. What we should be doing, we should be taking that brother aside and say, you know, brother, really, you know, you shouldn't say these things. It's not good. You know, Satan will take you away with this, you know, cause you to be misguided. So we have to strive against pride. And we have to develop for ourselves also a good knowledge of Islam. Because, again, doing things for show can also be a result of a lack of knowledge. A person comes into Islam, he knows the basic pillars of Islam, he accepts Islam, he starts doing what everybody else is doing, but he doesn't increase his knowledge. He doesn't read from the seerah, as I said, the autobiography of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to learn about the way of the Prophet, his way, his modest way, his moderate way, the way of his companions, the same way. They said when people came to see the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he was sitting in a group with his companions. You know, a person came to look for the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they're looking, you know, to try and find out which one is the Prophet. He looked like everybody else. He wasn't wearing, they expected somebody wearing special robes, maybe sitting up on a chair or some kind of a special chair, you know. But he was not distinguishable from the rest of his companions. That is modesty in practice. So we need to read from the seerah to know about the life of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to read the hadith, the books of hadith which describe the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you know, to know more about the Muslim character, what constitutes the Muslim character, you know, getting into the depths of knowledge concerning, you know, what is required of a Muslim in Islam. See, if we don't develop this, we stay in a state of ignorance, and it's also easy for us to be misguided and do things for show, because we don't have knowledge that what we're doing is in fact wrong. That's what we were doing before we were Muslims. We did these things because what we did before being Muslim was not, it has nothing to do with Islam. So in a situation where people don't fear Allah, where they're not doing things for the pleasure of Allah, where they're just doing it, you know, for their own personal pleasure, then it's very easy to do things for show, because it is pleasurable when you do things and people praise you. So that's what we were doing before, you know. Those of us who became Muslims, or even those of us who were Muslims in name and were born again into Islam, it's the same situation. Because without fear of Allah, then what we do it for the dunya, for this world, and we do it to be praised. So when we come into Islam, or we become reawakened to Islam, we have to gain the knowledge which will help us to be able to distinguish between the right and the wrong in this area of pride. Very, very dangerous. And then the Imam mentioned a hadith which was narrated by Abu Huraira and found in the collection of hadith known as Sunan al-Tirmidhi, in which he described, you know, in the latter times there would appear amongst Muslims individuals who would seem to be very righteous but in fact were extremely evil. He said that their tongues would be like honey. When they speak, what they said would be so beautiful and pleasing, it would be like, you know, taking honey. But their hearts would be the hearts of wolves. You know. So, and also we have the verse in Quran, Allah also says this, you know, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يُعْجِبُكَ قَوْلُهُ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. There is amongst mankind some whose speech in this life would amaze you. وَيُشْهِدُ اللَّهُ عَلَى مَا فِي قَلْبِ. And he would swear, it's in Surah Al-Baqarah, he would swear by Allah about what is in his heart. You know, that it's really Iman. وَهُوَ أَلَدُّ الْخِصَامِ. And he will be the worst of enemies. This is not all. This is a general situation. They will appear in greater and greater numbers in the last day. So we pray and ask Allah that we not be amongst them. And he also quoted a hadith by Zayd ibn Thabit, in which he said that, you know, whoever strives for the things of this life, that Allah would cause his efforts to be scattered, and that poverty would be between his eyes, that he would be, you know, always fearing poverty, and he would only get what Allah has written for him anyway. And it's the reality. Those people who have all the money and everything like this, you would think that when you get all that money, you're living high, you're living fine, they should be content now and relaxed and, you know, everything is fine. But no. You find that they're always worried. They're more worried than when they had less money. The more money they have, they want to make sure, keep it in counting, accountants, and they have accountants to check the accountants, and, you know, making sure nobody's stealing any money. And not only that, they want to make sure the money is increasing. That's why you see when the West is talking about losses, you know, this year the company had so many losses. Really, they're not losses. What it is just that their profits are proportionately less this year than it was last. That's considered a loss. You see what I'm saying? You know, this capitalist, purely capitalist mentality where, you know, everything is about this dunya. I mean, everything is a loss for him. If his money is not increasing, if it's decreasing in any way, it's a loss. So he sees himself, poverty is like staring him in the face all the time. The fear, ultimate fear of poverty. And it leads many of these individuals to live very wretched lives. Very, very wretched lives. Whereas the person, you know, who strives for the next life, Allah will gather his affairs and he will gain contentment in this life. And the dunya will chase him. This life, the material, the wealth, and so will chase him. He won't have to go after it, running here and there. It will come after him. He'll be the one saying, no, I don't want, I don't want, I don't want. You know? This is the promise of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which is based on revelation from Allah. So, if we believe that Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was the messenger of Allah, carrying the final revelation of Allah, then we have to accept this. We have to accept this reality. That if we strive for this life, then we will live a wretched life. Though on the outside it may appear that we are living a very comfortable, pleasurable life. Those of you from Philippines, you have the classic example of Marcus. Marcus and his wife, you know, Emilda, you know, they're having a fantastic time at one point. A lot of money, everything is going well. Buying all her shoes and, you know, living high and money going here and there. And then look how things ended up. You know, her husband's body is, you know, not even allowed back into the country. And, you know, imagine what it is for her emotionally. She's distraught. She's living a wretched state. I mean, him in his last days too, same thing. Wretched. Though he had millions. Multi-millionaire. And he is just one example of many. So we have to believe this is real. We have to believe this is real. That if we strive for the next life, we make our major efforts for what Allah has promised us in the next life, that this dunya, this life will be very easy for us. Easy in the sense that we will be content with that situation. Not that we won't have any trials. Because no. When we commit ourselves to striving for the next life, then we will have more trials than we ever had before in our lives. Because Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said that the prophets are the ones who receive the most trials in this life. Then those people who are like the prophets receive the next most. So the more righteous you are, the more trials you have in this life. But because you know the purpose of life, you know what these trials are there for. They are there to develop your faith, to make your faith stronger. You know, like the heat of the fire, when you put the ore that contains gold, you heat that gold ore to separate the impurities from the pure substance. The heat of that fire, this is like the trials of this life for the believer. It just helps him or her to separate out the impurities and bring forth that pure faith, which is a faith which is content, which provides contentment for the individuals in these times, the worst times of trials. So he'll be content and he'll go through the difficulties and the dunya will be after him. Like the trials the Prophet's faced, and at the same time the people of Quraysh were offering him the wealth. They say, you want to be the king, we'll gather wealth from all the people in Medina, in Mecca, and make you the wealthiest. You want women, we'll gather all the women for you, the best, the prettiest, you choose the ones you want. So all these things were being offered. The dunya, chasing the Prophet. At the same time they were trying to stop him in other ways, through boycotting, trying to kill him, and all these other things. So it's a mixture. You'll find a mixture of both things happening. The satanic forces trying to stop righteousness in both ways. Either by direct evil acts against you, or offering you things which would cause you to divert. But when one's goal is the next life, then one is able to see through these things. The trials, you are able to handle them, whether it is trials in terms of personal tragedies, calamities, etc., or it's trials in terms of richness, wealth, pleasure, etc., you're able to handle it and keep going forward. And this is the promise of Allah. And it is the basis of our sincerity. Our faith in Allah, our faith which is real faith, producing righteous deeds which are for the sake of Allah. This is what it will carry us ultimately to paradise. It will carry us through this life and its difficulties to the pleasures of the next life. So we have to, as individuals, assess ourselves. Allah has given us means in the Quran, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in the Sunnah, has given us means to assess ourselves, to check ourselves, to know. Are we sincere in what we're doing or are we not? Sincerity can be judged. We don't have to ask somebody to tell us, are you sincere or not? No. We can figure it out. If you do something, there's an Islamic project there for us to do. And you take part in it. But when somebody criticizes you or does something you don't like, you say, I don't have to take this, so you don't take part in it anymore. This is a sign of insincerity. Because if you are sincerely doing that for Allah, it doesn't matter. If somebody uses, you know, language you don't like, or they said something you don't like, or you don't like the way people are doing it, this is not going to stop you from doing it because you're doing it for Allah's sake. If things are not going your way, you know, you join a project, Islamic effort, and you have an idea, it should be done this way, but everybody doesn't see it that way, and they feel no, it should be done that way. So you say, no, okay, if you're not going to do it my way, you can't have my support. Again, these are signs of insincerity. You couldn't possibly be doing it for Allah. I mean, you're doing it because you want to do it your way. You want to lead. You want to be the one in front, everybody else following you, taking your advice and your ideas. So we have to strive against these. The signs of pride which destroy our sincerity. We have to increase our knowledge of Islam so that we can protect ourselves against pride and other forms of deviation which cause us to do things not for the sake of Allah but for the sake of ourselves. What is pleasurable to our nafs or our soul, our self, our ego. You know, this is it, the ego. Me. I want. You know. We're not saying you destroy this, we want. There is a me. You know, some people go to another extreme and say, no, for you to be really righteous, you have to destroy ego. No ego. No I. No me. This is an extreme. Because Allah made us with I and me. Mine. But it just has to stay within the bounds that Allah has set. So that summarizes basically the content of the khutbah. If anybody has any questions they'd like to raise concerning this topic of the khutbah, or any comments they'd like to make. You had a question, brother?
You have mentioned a while ago about sincerity. You cannot be sincere by two, but rather you can be one with sincerity one. If you are sincere to Allah, you cannot be sincere to people. If you are sincere to people, you cannot be sincere to Allah.
Okay, now what you said was not what I said. A statement like this, you cannot be sincere to two, in the sense that if you are sincere, you are either sincere to God or you are sincere to people. If you are sincere to people, you will not be sincere to God. And if you are sincere to God, then you won't be sincere to people. No. No, what I'm saying is that if you are sincere to God, then you will be sincere to people. If you're insincere to people, then you will be insincere to God. This is what? Okay? This is quite different. No, sincerity is something which will be, if it's real, it will be both in your relationship to God and to people. You know, this is why the Prophet ﷺ described righteousness when he was asked about righteousness. He said it was husnul khuluq. It was good character. You know, in your dealings with people, this is the essence of righteousness. When you deal with people, you deal with them in a good fashion. Because this is motivated by your faith in Allah. This is the manifestation. So your sincerity in your dealings with people will be putting into practice your sincerity in your dealings with Allah. Okay? Inshallah.
Regarding sincerity or loyalty to special leaders. Now, there are two leaders, right? And I want to be sincere and loyal to both leaders. But I think there's a good saying that if there are two leaders, you have one.
Okay, the question, just repeating for those who didn't hear it, you know, concerning sincerity or loyalty to two leaders. You know, one may have a desire to be loyal to two different leaders amongst Muslims, for example. Yet, our brother is mentioning a hadith where Prophet ﷺ had said that if there are two leaders, you kill one of them. Well, it's not quite that way. That's not quite how the hadith or the statement of the Prophet ﷺ went, right? What it had said was that if the affairs of Muslims are united behind one leader and somebody else now stands up and calls people to follow him, in other words, he now calls to the breaking up of the community, of the breaking up of the jama'ah, you know, then you kill him, right? Because he is creating fitna. He is creating trials and harm amongst the people, because the Muslims should be in one body and united. So those who call to the destruction of that unity are enemies of Islam. So on the basis of that, you kill that individual. You understand? So it's not just if, you know, two leaders, you choose which one do you like and you kill the other one. No, you know, this is yeah, it would be in a lot of trouble, you know, if we try to apply that. But, I mean, so please understand it within the actual context here. I mean, this is where the affairs of Muslims are united.
You mean all Muslims or in prayer?
The question is, does this mean Muslims for the world or is it in a given area? Well, I mean, this is a situation which could be, because Muslims are scattered all over, it could be in a given area, you know. And, you know, when the hadith says kill the other, it doesn't necessarily mean, you know, for example, you have this group here, you know, we have one who is leader, but then there's another brother who is actually more capable, you know, and, you know, he tries to explain to some people, listen, you know, maybe I should be the leader instead because I'm more capable, and, you know, he tells them, listen, brother, I mean, don't mean as soon as he says that, you know, you kill him. No. I mean, you tell him, no, listen, in Islam, you know, as long as this person is accepted by everybody, and he has not gone out of Islam, I mean, he may not be the best, right, person for the job, but this is the one who we've all accepted, then it's better to just go along with it. So it doesn't mean you automatically have to kill the individual. You can advise and do other things. But if it reaches a state where, you know, he is just refusing anything else and he's just going for himself and there's the danger of splitting up the group, then that's when you're going to act on that kind of a level, right? But to stop him, really ultimately, means to stop him from breaking up the jama'ah. Another?
Just to add something to what you said, the final stages of the speech, I'm saying is piety or sincerity does not necessarily mean destroying one's
particular love.
Yeah. I just want to, you know, mention one ayah in the Quran that supports what you said in the final stages, that sincerity or piety in Islam doesn't necessarily mean destroying one's ego. There is an ayah who says that what a tenth nasib nasiba kamina dunya wa ahsin kama ahsan Allah. So this ayah is something that, you know, sort of supports what you just said.
Yeah, and all the dua, you know, Rabbana atina fi dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana. You know, we're asking Allah for the good of this life and the good of the next life. You know, so we are, you know, enjoined, as the other verse had said, you know, don't forget the affairs of this life, you know, that, you know, because you've set your goal for the next life, means you just let this life go, you don't do anything for this life at all. No, you have certain things Allah has given you here in this life, you have certain responsibilities, there you have to take care of this situation here. You do it to the best of your ability, but don't let it become your God. Don't let it become the thing that you put all your efforts in, you forget everything else. You become a slave to it, a slave to this life. That's what you don't let you, it becomes the slave to you. You know, Allah has made it, the things of this life, as a slave to us, for our own benefit. Let us not be slaves of it. Try to raise your voice a bit, brother. Okay, stand up so we can...
Along with the conversation, this mention of cited an example of three kids that is included in the Prophet's hadith. In the hadith, the Prophet cited three tests, three different tests that in fact they are going to receive several beings of every human doer who has a head. Mentioned the case of the rich man, who is spending, or is giving out his money for purchasing grain. And also the educated man, who is showing off, who is preaching for purchasing, he is a landed man of course. And the last man also. So I'm afraid, in case I'm a victim of one of these, I'm a landed man, or I've been given money, of course, and I'm spending it. In his sight of him, of how can I avoid sinful of the scandal of Allah? For instance, I'm in a society, local society, where we don't have much education, really. And I'm there calling people to Islam, or talking to people, translating to them to Quran. In this case, when I'm the only, let me say, I'm the only of my kind in the area, and I'm doing it in the sake of God, not because people say I'm doing it. But people cannot avoid saying this man is a landed man, this man is a landed man. Does that mean, am I in that example, can I avoid the court of God? Because I'm not doing it for people to say I'm doing it. I'm doing it for God. But I cannot forgo the standard of speaking of it. I'm afraid of an example of that. How can I forgo that?
Okay, for those of you who didn't hear the brother's question, you know, he's asking really, if a person is seeking to do something for the sake of Allah, whether it is to pass on the knowledge of Islam, or it is to give from the wealth Allah has given him for the sake of Allah, you know, and he may be, due to his circumstance, the only person with money that's available in that area, or the only person with knowledge. And naturally, if he is the only one with money and he gives, people are going to say, look at this person. People are going to be amazed, people are going to, you know, speak about this person. If he gives knowledge, people are going to say, you know, this is our knowledgeable brother, so on, so on, so on. So, this is going to happen. So, what does a person do? To avoid this happening, does he not give? Does he not teach? No. Of course not. Because if Allah has given knowledge, then he must teach. Because it is a curse. Allah says, you know, that the worst of people, worst of mankind, are those who hide the knowledge which Allah has revealed. You see. So, it's not allowed. You are obliged, it is compulsory to convey that knowledge. Similarly, if Allah has given you wealth, Allah has said, the poor have a right in your wealth, over and above the zakat. They have a right in your wealth. And you must give. Otherwise, that wealth will be a curse on you. So you have to. But the point is, how do you give? As the Prophet ﷺ said, you give with your right, and your left doesn't know it. Right? In other words, you give not in a public gathering and say, oh, poor brother, I will now be giving brother so-and-so, you know, 5,000 riyals because he's a needy brother, and, you know, this is not how it's done, right? It's not put in the papers, Sheikh so-and-so or Prince so-and-so or so-and-so and so-and-so gave X amount of dollars to this cause, and no. This is how you protect yourself. It's not done in that way. You give to the needy privately, quietly, normally. That's how you try to maintain your main program, is giving in this quiet fashion. However, there are occasions when you do need to give it publicly to encourage other people. You may be amongst a group of people who have money, and by you giving in their presence, it will cause the others, shame them, to give also. So it may have times when it is good to do it publicly. I'm not saying in all cases, alright? But in general, you try to do it without it being known and publicized and this type of thing. Same thing with your knowledge. When you're giving the knowledge to people, you're educating people. What you just have to be careful of is that, you know, people will start to give you all kinds of titles. You know, you're the most learned. No, you tell them, no, please don't say this. It's not good. Don't say this. You know, alhamdulillah, you know, I have a little bit of knowledge. But there are how many people who have more? And as Allah says in the Quran, you know, فَوْقَ كُلِّ ذُو عِلْمٍ عَلِيمٍ. There's, you know, above everyone who has knowledge here, there's one who's more knowledgeable. This is the reality. So it is not anything that we need to be proud about. So, you know, you just tell people to cut it down, you know. They want to, you know, they make an advertisement where they're encouraging people to come to listen to a talk of yours. You know, they'll put al-Sheikh, al-Allama, you know, al-Fahama, al, you know, they give you all kinds of, you know, titles, you know. You say, no, please. You know, brother so-and-so. You know. They're bringing you to speak, you know, they'll put you in a 5-star hotel. You tell them, no, this money, the money that they spend for this fire, better to give that money in charity and you go and sleep in one of the houses of one of the brothers, the families there. You know, because what you need when you're coming to a place to give da'wah, you don't need a 5-star hotel with, you know, meals. No. You just need a place where you can put your head to sleep at night, right? So in somebody's home, whatever, they can put you up in their home, this is fine. This is one of the ways, you see, but by you going in, offering 5-star hotel, it's something very pleasing. Right? Very nice, very comfortable, you know. So it will lead you to, and when you do that, and people have, you know, you're not acceptable to people, you know. People, if they want to see Shaykh, they can't go and see him just like that. They want to get permission and so before you can talk to him. So he is moved away from the people. By staying in touch with the people, you know, staying on a basic level, living amongst them, sleeping amongst them, being just like one of them. Except, of course, Allah has given you knowledge, so you give that knowledge. By handling yourself in this fashion, this is of the ways that stops people from going to extremes in the praise. You know? And then after you've done what you can, if people do it, it's not on you. You know, like look at Prophet Isa, alayhi salam. He didn't tell people to worship him. But you have the, you know, 1/3 of the people on this earth believe he is God. Worship him as God. Is he responsible for that? No. Allah is not going to hold him to account for that. He told them the truth. He did his part. And the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ came and confirmed that truth. And Muslims, Islam calls to the reality of who Prophet Isa was. So what people do after that, that's on them. Okay?
Sure.
Any other questions concerning the khutbah, today's khutbah? Okay, if there are no questions on the actual topic of sincerity, if anybody has a question concerning some issue of da'wah, you know, those of you involved in da'wah, you may have come up with some questions that you had some difficulty explaining or whatever, some issues have arisen, please, you know, we could maybe look at them now.
Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
Recently, I work for Saudi Airlines. I'm active, or I strive to be active in da'wah with the people in the area where I work who are not Muslims. And we've been running into a situation at work wherein, in the case of Christians, Buddhists, and Hindus who are here, who have accepted Islam, once the people in the compound where they're living, one compound in particular, but this is also a general situation we run into, find out that they have become Muslims, they go so far as to, we believe, threaten them. with bodily harm or with in some way or another doing harm to their family at home, or in one case that I know of, even lying on them to their bosses. There's one case where a brother had accepted Islam and he was firm. He didn't change. And the Christians who were put in charge, who were the managers in the company where he worked, began to lie on him. And rather than for the owner of the company to investigate to find out what was going on, he fired him. He canceled his contract and sent him back to the U.S. But to the Philippines, without even investigating or anything else. Is there any remedy in this country, or any organization, or anything, any way, can it be taken to the Sharia court? Because this constitutes slander, especially in the case of a lie. And slander is, within Islam, a very serious crime. Is there any way that we can act against these people if we find out that they're doing things like this? Is there some place we can go to have people to tell them, look, you continue to do this, we're going to send you home? Is there any way that this situation can be remedied?
Well, the only thing that I know of directly is the WAMI office. WAMI office. They have a separate office, a Dawah office, which is was run by Brother Muhammad Abbas. You know, he would look into such cases, you know, because of course it's better if a brother from here go and talk to those people involved. And there were a few people who were, you know, on the verge of losing their jobs, where he went in to talk to the managers and the people in charge and so on and so on, and this helped to alleviate the situation. Yeah. You know, so, I mean, because there are cases of this type of thing happening all over, right? So, you know, this would be one possible avenue. Probably also the rabbitah, if it were raised, you know, if the person was an active person, this issue was raised to, you know, some of the people in the administration of the rabbitah, you know, that I'm sure, inshallah, that some of them would take some steps to try to resolve the issues for them. You know, these are the main two bodies that I see that are, you know, have a lot of contact with people and people involved in Dawah and some follow-up of people after they accepted Islam, etc. And there are individuals, you know, who are not necessarily directly connected with these institutions, you know, who are in the society themselves involved in Dawah and have connections. A lot of times these things can be resolved in the cases of people having connections here and there, and they can go and talk to these people. That, for example, if it happens to one of the brothers, say Filipino brothers, they could take the information back to the Filipino circle, you know, of brothers who are fairly active here, you know, and have activities back home in the Philippines. And these brothers are in contact with certain sheikhs, certain individuals who have influence in the society, who they could get involved in the case. If they could check out the case and see whether it is one which is worthy of that kind of follow-up. And if they found it to be so, that the person was sincerely, truly in this case, because you do have some cases of people, you know, who will maybe accept Islam for other reasons, you know, and then try to get help for themselves because they realize, you know, they've done some crimes or whatever, and then because becoming a Muslim now, they can call on the other Muslims to come and help get them out of this situation. So they're accepting Islam not because they sincerely believe, but because they saw this as a route out of dealing with a major problem which was coming to them, right? So it would be good, you know, like some of the brothers from the circle, you know, could investigate the case and see what is happening. If they determine it to be a genuine case, then they can inform some of the local sheikhs here, you know, whether it's Hamoud Al-Lahim in the Jaliyat office, or it's, you know, Tuwajiri, Sheikh Tuwajiri in the Qasim office, or, you know, there are different people in the city also, you know, who could help in situations where that need is, you know, there. Inshallah. Any other general da'wah questions? You all are anxiously waiting to go eat your pizza. Okay, inshallah.
Question yesterday. There is one non-Muslim. We have been talking with him for almost an hour. After our explanation, he accepted that everything is clear, and he likewise stated that he firmly believes in Allah sincerely with all honesty. yet he cannot accept, but what he is believing is there is one God, but with three divine persons. How can we explain this to him?
To explain to him, you said he accepted what you said, meaning what?
Yes.
He accepted that Allah is one,
yes,
without three divine persons.
Yes.
He accepted that.
He believes that there is only one God, but as what he firmly believes, there is one God only with three divine persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There is Trinity, but he says he believes in one God.
Did he take Shahada?
No.
And we are asking him if where did he give his basis concerning his belief. And he said he was brought up as to believe in this.
Well, if the person is one who follows the Bible, right, then, this is what I'm saying. If he follows the Bible, then you can give some examples from the Bible which show that, you know, Jesus was not God, right? If he doesn't, you see, and he's just, if you just believe in that, then you can maybe talk to him from the point of view, okay, if the basis of your belief is that this is what you were raised with and you accept this, okay, we have other religions that say God has a grandfather and an uncle, you know, and nieces and nephews. Will you accept this? Or he will say no, it's just the Father, the Son, and the Divine, the Holy Spirit, right? This is all. But then you ask him, why? Why are you going to stop here with these three? You know? Well, that's what I was taught. Well, then, you know, you have to show him that the same way you were taught that there is three, these other people were taught that there is 100. There's uncles and aunts and grandfathers and grandchildren. So how does one know which one is really true? Because if that person has just as much right to believe in what he has brought up with as you. You're equal in that sense. You're both brought up with it and you're both holding on to it firmly. So how can you say his is wrong? On what basis are you going to say his is wrong? So this is what you have to determine. You know? So what you're trying to bring him to is to realize that to determine which one is right and which one is wrong, we have to look at the arguments, you know, on some basis of knowledge. It has to be knowledge and not emotion. Emotion is, I was brought up this way, this is what my family did, so I'm holding on to this. This must be right because my... But you didn't choose to be born in that family. Just as the Hindu didn't choose to be born in his family. So therefore, we have to look at it from the point of view of knowledge. So if he accepts that we have to look at it from the point of view of knowledge, what is certain, then you can maybe show him historically, from the encyclopedia or whatever, take photocopy some pages, I'll show him that the belief in the Trinity wasn't always there. There was belief that God was one, the Arians, you know, Bishop of Alexandria, Arius, believed that God is one. He was Christian follower, without any three. So this came up at a certain point in time. People, you know, put it together to something manufactured by human beings. You know? And that Jesus, if you believe Jesus was God, then who was Jesus praying to? Right? I mean, logically, if you accept that Jesus, God the Son, he is God, he's part of the one God, then who was he praying to? If he and the Father are the same. Right? This is illogical. If he and the Father are the same, then that he's praying to himself is illogical. So I would just try to, you know, but if he does accept the Bible and, the, you know, he is reading the Bible or has knowledge of Bible scriptures, then you can bring evidences, you know, which are the basis, which show that Jesus, you know, called people to worship God and not worship himself, that he was subordinate to God, he's not the same as God, that he was sent by God. So many different scriptures like this you can quote for that person. But of course, you see, ultimately, the person has to want the truth. You see?
If he doesn't want the truth, you know, and as Allah said, that even some people, even if the dead came out of their graves and spoke to them, they're not going to accept. You know, there are people like that, right? I mean, they have to want the truth. They have to want to know what the truth is. Otherwise, you can bring everything, and it will not mean anything.
There was a mention of a statement last week that I just wanted to question you about, but you didn't make the statement. The premise of separation of church and state. I see this idea creeping more and more into the attitudes of Muslims, or at least people who say they're Muslim. Well, you know, it's okay to be a Muslim, but don't bring that stuff to work, or don't bring that. We can't have Islam and, you know, fully implemented in our government structure. It seems to be an international trend. And this is something that, from what I understand, it's really a Christian premise. And it's based on the statement that Jesus made, or at least they say that he made, when the Pharisees showed him a coin that had the picture of the Roman Caesar on it. And within that context, they were offering him the coin, or they asked him if he would take it. Basically, what they were trying to do was make a statement that could be considered treasonous. And he was placed in a situation as a man and a prophet who saw what was attempting to be done, or what the attempt was on the behalf of the people who were presenting him with this coin. And he made the statement, give unto Caesar the things that belong unto Caesar, and render unto God the things that belong unto God. And this is what's being utilized within Christianity as the foundation of the separation of church and state. This is, he's working its way into Islam. I know this is not correct, Islamically. But in case I'm wrong, is there any premise within Islam? And this particular premise within Christianity is wrong. The people who would read this particular, the entire situation that was leading up to Jesus having made this statement, they would understand that he wasn't talking about the separation of church and state, but in fact what he was doing was avoiding making a treasonous statement. It was a way of inserting or making a statement that could be considered wise, and at the same time putting the Pharisees, who were Jews, or Jew leaders amongst the Jews, in a position of not being able to go to Pharaoh and say, hey, this man is talking to Jesus. Mm-hmm. Is there anything within Islam, right, that could be used to justify a separation of church and state? Or a separation, not church and state, of religion and so-called politics?
Well, I mean, I don't believe that there is anything, because Islam is, as it was taught by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was something which was comprehensive, which dealt with the 24-hour day of an individual, you know, in all of his relationships with God, with his family, with society. We know that there are laws governing all these different areas, but I don't know of any statement. Even you could, somebody could ask you, well, could you bring a statement to prove that Islam does not separate church and state, or government and Islam? I don't recall any particular statement that you could say this statement is the clear proof. No, but just when one looks at what Islam entails, that there are laws for the leader, you know, how he governs, how he deals with people, you know, are there laws for fighting, wars, the laws, you know, for all the different aspects of human society and life. This, as a totality, indicates that there is no separation. And this is how it always was. This is how it was in the time of Moses, when we look back, you know, at the state in the time of Moses, the laws which were there, they governed all aspects. There was no separation between the political body of Muslims in the time of Moses and the religious body. It was all integrated. And that's the nature of religion. That's why we try to make a distinction when we use the term religion. We say in Islam, people like to use the term deen instead of using religion, saying that deen means not really religion per se, but means a way of life, you know, as opposed to religion in the Western concept of a private belief and a fear between man and God, but something which is comprehensive and that covers all aspects of life. And we know from the example of the Prophet Muhammad, when we look into the biography, we see that he became the head of state in Medina. He was the one, you know, giving the laws, all the laws of Islam which govern society. These are divine laws. I mean, all of the laws which human beings reasoned and added, they're all acceptable as long as they don't contravene the fundamental Islamic laws. They have to be guided by those. They have to follow the spirit of those Islamic laws, which found the foundation of society. You know, and the issue of separation, this is not something, I would not say it is something creeping in now, it is something which crept in a long time back. You know, during the colonial era, when the Muslim state as a whole was broken up into sections, and these areas now became under the governorship of various European powers, whether it was France, England, Portugal, Germany, whatever. This was when it was introduced. The law was now British law or French law. They kept, in most of these places, they kept, you know, Islamic law in a limited area, in the family, having to do with family law. They kept it in that limited area, marriage, divorce, these type of things. But the general law, which has to do with, you know, right and wrong in society, how cases are judged, this was all on the basis of British law. So when this was introduced throughout the Muslim world. So there wasn't something creeping in. It's something which came, you know, smashing down on them. And as the next generation, which grew up under this rule, that generation, you know, accepted these ideas. And so when the colonial masters went back to their countries, they left behind them others who had absorbed and accepted these ideas and who would rule in accordance with these ideas. So you had the period of what they called neocolonialism, where these ideas have continued, and they continue to spread because these are the people controlling the society. They try to affect education and everything so that it maintains this kind of concept. You know, we have a classic example, for example, of in Turkey, you know, Atatürk, you know, was really sort of one of the leading figures of secularism, you know, of separation, you know, divorcing religion from having anything to do with the politics. And to this day, the leadership of Turkey maintains this. You know, though this man, Atatürk, was one of the biggest enemies of Islam, you know. And we see, and we go around the Muslim world, this is what we're seeing, the legacy of that period in which human law supplemented divine law. And that's why now the struggles which are calling for the re-establishment of divine law are considered and classified as fundamentalist, you know, extremist, all these kind of ists. They're calling for what was before, the way of Islam, but now it is classified as deviant and harmful to society. Okay, inshallah, we can close up now. If there are no more questions. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. We ask Allah to bless us with all the means to develop our sincerity in our commitment to Him, and in our dealings with people in society, and that we maintain this sincerity by checking ourselves at all times, under all opportunities, and that He reward us with the natural reward of true sincerity, paradise, in the next life.